quite sure it's not the first time most of you friends have made a careful, systematic study of Romans. But we're looking at it again in the sense that we look at any part of the Word of God over and over and over again. Some of you are familiar with that very helpful devotional guide called Daily Light that contains scripture readings for each day. I remember some years ago giving a copy of that to one of my relatives for Christmas. I thought that was a good opening wedge for a testimony to someone I was particularly fond of, a relative. And this particular relative was a first cousin, and she was very appreciative of getting the gift of Daily Light for Christmas. So about a year later, a little over a year later to be exact, I had occasion to ask her if she got any blessing out of using it. Oh, she said, I read that last year. Well, I was a little bit disappointed. After all, the book of Romans and any other part of the Word of God, reading it last year would hardly do for this year, would it? So we're not approaching this book as though it's unfamiliar to you, but approaching it from the standpoint that because it's the Word of God with a very particular purpose for us as Christians, we can come to it again and again and be strengthened thereby. Now, unless I forget it again, on next week, I expect to have some outlines of Romans, mimeograph, that you may have, and will be a guide to you, at least the approach we're making to the book. I expected to have it last week and forgot, so I was sure I would have it tonight and forgot, but next week I'll be sure to have it for you. In the meantime, we'll not need it particularly, because we're occupied with a very important introduction to the book of Romans. We saw last week as we began our study together that the first 17 verses really are introductory in character. They introduce the theme of the book as a whole. That theme, of course, is the gospel. Romans is the complete presentation of the message of the gospel. Peter speaks in one place of the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. God speaks very specifically when he uses this term, gospel. The term gospel is not a general term applying to anything in the Bible, though I think everything in the Bible focuses upon the gospel and lends its message to it. But God speaks specifically when he mentions the term gospel throughout the pages of his word, speaking specifically of the good news about what God has done to meet the needs of human beings. Human beings are needy, desperately needy. Each one of us, to some extent, has discovered something of our need. There's good news for every human being about his need, about his trouble, about, most of all, that which causes all his trouble. God deals with disease, not symptoms, deals with cause, not effect, and God has wonderfully good news for every human being about the deep-rooted cause of all of his troubles. And that term gospel, as you so well know, simply means literally good news. And God then speaks throughout his word specifically when he uses that term gospel. He has good news for us about the very root and cause of all of our troubles and what he has done to meet that. Now, the book of Romans alone, of any of the 66 books of the Bible, is completely given over to a systematic explanation of what this good news is. The gospel message then completely, systematically declared and explained in the book of Romans. That's our theme. Then we noticed last time that the first 17 verses in introducing that theme tell us primarily five facts about the gospel. That's the way the gospel is introduced. Five important facts about it are stated in the first 17 verses. Then once we have understood those five salient features of the gospel, then beginning with the 18th verse, the Holy Spirit, through Paul the writer, begins carefully to unfold it logically, step by step, and give us, by the time he has completed it, an absolutely full explanation of all that pertains to this wonderful good news that we know as the gospel. We have covered last week, you remember, three of the five facts in this introductory paragraph or so. We'll read them again just to be reminded and then go to the fourth one tonight and the fifth. Beginning now with the first verse of Romans 1 again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We notice that fact number one about the gospel is that the source of the gospel is God himself. It's the gospel from God. The gospel which God has brought into existence by his work. The gospel which God is making known. And best of all, really, the gospel which God somehow is able to convince us of. It's the work of God whenever anybody believes the gospel. No man can come to me, said the Lord Jesus, except my Father draw him. From any standpoint, from every standpoint, this gospel has its source in the living God himself. So there was fact number one. Then the second verse, remember, gave us the second fact, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel message, fully wrought out by the finished work of Christ on the cross, has been promised all through the Old Testament. Holy Scriptures, of course, here refer to the Old Testament. At the time Paul wrote this second verse of Romans 1, there was no New Testament. Holy Scriptures could only mean the Old Testament. Paul was then in the process of writing a part, of course, of the New Testament. So the second fact about the gospel is, it's not new. God made it known at the very beginning. Beginning with the first moment that sin ever entered the world, God at that moment began to tell men in their need what the remedy was. And all the way down from the Garden of Eden, beginning specifically with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God has been telling men the way out. And that way out is the gospel message. So the second fact about the gospel is that it was promised before the Lord ever came to earth and died on the cross, promised back in the Old Testament by the prophet. Now the third verse gives us the third fact about the gospel. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And perhaps more important than even the other two, as far as our understanding how to appropriate it is concerned, is this third fact. Nothing is gospel which does not center in the person of Jesus Christ as our Lord and God's Son. The gospel then has one grand subject, and that subject is a person. The person is God's Son. His name is Jesus. He is God's Messiah, God's Christ. I'm sure you realize that the term Christ and the term Messiah are identical. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. They both mean, in either language, the Anointed One. The gospel then is concerning Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Anointed One, the Anointed Prophet, the Anointed Priest, the Anointed King. Our Lord. And then we saw last time that the next part of this third verse and the fourth verse speak about the fact that the person who is the subject of the gospel has two distinct natures, human and divine. His human nature is described further in this third verse, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Which is to say that as a human being, he descended from David, but he was more than a human being. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now that's as far as we went in some detail last week. I want us to pick it up exactly there and take a moment longer on that fourth verse. Let me sum up verse 3 and verse 4, first of all, tonight by saying this. Those two verses teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ is as much man as though he never had been God. And he is as much God as though he never had become man. Now, as a young Christian, I did not understand that clearly. My conception as a young Christian, somehow or another, was that I knew he was God and man, but I thought that God had come down into a human body as a sort of shell. And that Jesus had a human body, yes, but inside that human body, God was living. Well, not until a great many years after I had thought that myself, did I discover that that was quite a controversy back in the Middle Ages among the theologians. Back in those days when they used to argue back and forth in Latin and tossed Latin phrases back and forth at one another. And there was a school of thought in the Christian church that said that Jesus Christ was not a complete man, he just had a man's body. And it was God who had come down and moved into a man's body. And the Latin phrase for the result of that union, according to this particular thought in the Christian church in the Middle Ages, was tertium quid, which means a third something. And what was being taught was that he was not man and he was not God. He was a mixture. He was a third something. And then I discovered that, rightly so, as that controversy theologically went back and forth, it was proven to be utterly false from the Word of God. That's a heresy. For if Jesus Christ is not man and not God, but a mixture of both, then I have no Savior. Because if he is not completely a man, I'm not saying merely a man, but if he is not completely a man with a human soul and a human spirit as well as a human body, then I have no substitute because I am not only a body, I am a soul and a spirit and a body. And this complete man that I am needs somebody to take his place. And the only one that can take my place is another man who does not have my sins, and therefore he can qualify to take my sins upon himself. He has no sins of his own. If he did, he'd need a Savior. The only thing that will help me is somebody who is completely and really a man, just as I am, with a complete human nature, and yet a sinless man, who can be a substitute for this sinful man, and can take my place and take my sins and pay them for me. So the third verse of our chapter here in Romans 1 is declaring that as far as his humanity is concerned, according to his human existence, according to the flesh, he descended from David as really a human being as David himself, and yet without sin. And then verse 4 says, but just as true as that is, there is also something else true of that person. He is also entirely and completely and eternally God. So we sum it up by saying he's as much man as though he never had been God, and he's as much God as though he never had become a man. And just as I need a man to take my place, the man who takes my place must also be God, or he cannot lift me from the place he finds me. And so as we noticed last week, there is a person who is a bridge between human beings and their sin and their need and God himself. And that person is both man and God. He is the eternal God who also took to him this human nature, born of a virgin mother, in order that he could be that bridge to lay hold of us men here in his manhood and take us to heaven because he's God. Now for a moment longer on that fourth verse, which tells us very specifically that the proof that Jesus Christ is not merely man, but also God, is his resurrection. Verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now leave out your next phrase, by the resurrection from the dead. It's telling me that there was an incident in history which demonstrated forever the fact that the person Jesus who lived this earth was not merely a man but was God's eternal Son. And that fact of history which demonstrated his deity was the resurrection. I want to take a moment to consider the implications of that. The Word of God makes very plain that every truth taught in the Bible is true only if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a literal fact. Everything else in the Word of God, as far as its claims for the Christian faith are concerned, every doctrine of the Christian faith depends upon the resurrection of Christ being a literal fact. If Jesus is not raised from the dead in his body, then nothing else is true. Everything that we believed is just as false as any false religion, just somebody's idea. Remember, Paul has that in mind in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. He said, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is vain. We're yet in our sin. Every other thing we believe is just useless, unless it's literally true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, here is one of those specific facts pointed out in Romans 1:4. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is declared by his resurrection from the dead. Now, if he didn't rise, he isn't the Son of God. I want us to see another fact in Romans, though it's a little ahead of our study, but I want us to see it in this connection, which also is true if the resurrection be true. Turn with me for a minute to chapter 4, the last verse, which is verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now you'll notice at once that according to that verse, whatever else it means, it certainly says this, that it was the resurrection of Christ which accomplished our justification, whatever justification means. Of course, we understand essentially it means our salvation. The fact that we're justified, forgiven of sin, our guilt is gone, God has accepted us as his children, we're going to heaven. That fact was accomplished, it says, when Jesus was raised again. Now, that's just another indication of what we're thinking about here for a moment. That if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then none of these things that we believe are true. We've just been fooled, that's all. But here's what I want you to see. If he has been raised from the dead, that automatically proves every one of these other things to be true. Is there any clear proof that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Remember, the Word of God says in one place that he appeared alive after his resurrection, after his suffering, after his passion on the cross and his resurrection. He appeared alive by many infallible proofs. Now, as you've seen in your life as a Christian, from the Bible and perhaps some of the good books that are written on the subject, some of those infallible proofs of the fact that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. Someone has said, and I'm convinced it's an understatement really, that there is more proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is that a man named George Washington ever lived at all. There is more objective documentary evidence, if you like, to the fact of the resurrection than to any other fact of history. We're going to look at some of that in just a moment. But before we do, I want to suggest this also. All the religions of the world are the result of what their founders taught. Confucianism, for instance, is the body of the teachings of Confucius. All the religions of the world, without exception, are the result of what their founders taught. The truth of God, which really in the sense that these others are religions, is not a religion. The truth of God, the Christian faith alone, is the result of what Jesus did. Contains his teachings, of course. But the Christian faith is not the result of what Jesus taught. Primarily, it's the result of what Jesus did when he died and rose again. We can say that the Christian faith alone rests upon a fact of history. All the others rest upon the opinions of their founders. What an utter difference. A difference as great as the difference between day and night. How many opinions there are. The woods are full of them. How many teachings there are. They're in him. You can just brush it all aside and come to the truth of God, and you find something utterly unique. You find something resulting from what happened here on earth, a fact of history. And that central fact of history is that Jesus died and rose again. Now, can you prove it? For if we can be convinced, why I speak this way, I know you're already convinced. But let it be demonstrated clearly that Jesus Christ rose, and that is a fact, and immediately. The only logical conclusion is everything then that he said is true. And his teachings are true only if his resurrection is a fact. But let his resurrection be shown to be a fact, and everything he said is thereby proved to be true. Well, we haven't time to go into the many infallible proofs, but I do want to mention the heart of the clear proof God has given us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You remember the report that was circulated by the priest when the body was not found in the tomb was that the soldiers had gone to sleep who were guarding it, and his disciples had stolen the body while they slept. Now let's examine that for a second. That's a good place to start out in the proof of the fact of the resurrection. Even the enemies of the Lord admitted the body was not in the tomb. They had to pay the soldiers to tell this explanation of it, as to why it was not there. You know, I'm not being irreverent in any sense in doing it, but in order to make it very, very clear, when you read detective stories, if you ever do, I don't anymore, I don't have time, but you know what the problem always is? What to do with the body? Isn't that always the problem on the hand of the author as well as the criminal? Well, I want you to think about it very carefully. Jesus did have a body, and he died in that body, and something has to explain what became of that body. Now, they went to that tomb where it had been placed. It wasn't there. They said so. So they paid the soldiers to say that they had slept and the disciples had stolen it. Well, maybe that is the explanation. Let's examine it and see. These disciples now have stolen the body. They managed to hide it away somewhere. And they all went out and told a story. The story was that Jesus rose from the dead. They know it isn't true. But because they were able to perpetrate this hoax on the human race, they all got very, very wealthy. But now they didn't, did they? They went out from that day. They first began to declare that Jesus had risen from the dead. And from the first day they began to declare it, they began to suffer for what they were saying. Every one of them ended up, with the possible exception of one, as a martyr and suffered the loss of all things, family and money and everything else in the course of it, until one day they got their heads cut off. All because they're telling what they know isn't true, if they had stolen the body. Doesn't make sense, does it? Not only that, but those same men that are supposed to have stolen the body wrote a book. And in the last part of this book, they said all liars would have their place in the lake of fire. Well, they themselves are the worst liars that ever lived if they know that the resurrection isn't true. And the book they wrote, everybody will admit who has any acquaintance with it at all, has had more influence on changing liars into men and women of truthfulness than any other book ever written. Now, that's a moral impossibility for him. It's taken people who were impure and hopeless and helpless and in despair and brought them joy unspeakable and full of glory, the product of the greatest fraud ever committed, if the disciples stole the body. Just won't hang together, will it? Then there's another alternative. Let's consider something else for a minute. Maybe for some unknown reason, those chief priests and scribes, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, somehow took that body away and concealed it? Well, the day of Pentecost comes. There's a great crowd of thousands of people, Jews from every nation under heaven, have come to Jerusalem to keep that feast. And suddenly in the midst of those thousands of people, Peter gets up and begins to preach. And as he's preaching, an amazing thing is happening. All of these people are hearing what he says in their own tongue, wherein they were born. And you could hear a pin drop, as it were, a tremendous thing taking place. Right there in Jerusalem, in the very heart of where these Pharisees and chief priests are. And then suddenly Peter, seeing those very Pharisees and scribes and chief priests out there before him in the crowd of these other thousands, said, "This Jesus, whom ye with wicked hands did crucify and slay, God hath raised from the dead, whereof we're all witnesses." Now if they've got the body, all they have to do is go and get it. Bring it out in front of those people and hold it up, dead and lifeless. What becomes of Peter and the preaching of the gospel? That'll be the end of it. That's all they need to do. Why didn't they do it? The only answer is they didn't have it. From any standpoint, whatever, as you look at it from all sides, it is true there were many infallible proofs that our Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb because he rose from the dead. He broke the seal on that rock. That rock was rolled away. He came out of that tomb in his own everlasting life. Now, the fact that he rose from the dead, according to verse 4, declares that he is the Son of God. Why? You remember why they killed him? There in the Sanhedrin, as he was being tried that night, late at night before the high priest, and sitting around were the elders of Israel, looking at him with their hatred. They brought in one false witness, and then they brought in another, and they contradicted one another. They couldn't get the thing to go the way they wanted it to go to bring conviction. And finally we read that the high priest stood up in his solemn office as the high priest of Israel, and said, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed." Those were his words. You'll read them in the Gospel of Mark. That from the lips of the high priest put every Jew under absolute obligation before God to answer. He may not have answered before. He must answer. When the high priest puts him under that oath, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed." Then with every eye fastened upon him, the Lord Jesus, who had been born under that law, represented by that high priest, gave his answer. He said, "Thou sayest." It's stronger than saying yes. The high priest, the representative of God, "Thou sayest." There could be no appeal there. Yes, it is as true as God is true. But it was the significance of the first part of his answer. And then he said this, "And thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." When he said Son of Man, what he meant to them was something different from what just somebody on the street to get today would get from that phrase, Son of Man. The popular writers about Jesus today think the title Son of Man means just a man. They speak about the bold Galilean or the man nobody knows, and sad to say, they certainly do not know him. "Thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." When he said Son of Man, what he meant to them was something different from what just somebody on the street to get today would get from that phrase, Son of Man. The popular writers about Jesus today think the title Son of Man means just a man. They speak about the bold Galilean or the man nobody knows, and sad to say, they certainly do not know him. That's not what he meant. When he said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He was quoting from the 7th chapter of Daniel, where one came in the night visions with the clouds of heaven under the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him a kingdom, and he was like unto the Son of Man. It was a title of God. And every Jew in that Sanhedrin knew it from the scriptures of Daniel. And when the Lord Jesus stood before the high priest that day, he declared, I am God, who one day will come to take over the kingdoms of the earth. And immediately that Sanhedrin rose up and said, blasphemy. And the high priest took that priestly robe and he rent it as an indication that the most awful blasphemy had been uttered. They knew what Jesus claimed. They put him to death because he claimed to be God. If he was wrong, he's still dead. But if God vindicated that claim by raising him from the dead, then he is declared to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection from the dead. So we have a Savior who is God, declared to be so by God the Father, who vindicated what he had said about himself when he raised him from the dead. Now let's go on to the fourth fact about the gospel given us here in this introductory part of Romans back in the first chapter. The gospel we've seen now is from God. God is the source of it. It was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and it concerns Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now down, way down in verse 14, we get the fourth fact of the gospel in these opening verses. Here are the familiar words of Paul's testimony. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Just that one verse for a moment. So we might add verse 14 to get a little fuller meaning. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now immediately we sense that in verse 14, we have another fact about the gospel, and the fact is this. Whoever believes that gospel automatically becomes a debtor to tell it to everybody else. That really is the force of verse 14 and 15, is it not? I'm debtor, therefore I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. Now let's take just a moment on that and then pass to this fifth fact. Why is it that a Christian, one who believes the gospel from his heart, receiving Christ as his Savior, just in so doing, automatically becomes a debtor to give it to everybody else? Well, part of the answer is that the minute I receive the gospel, I have what belongs to everybody else. It does not belong to me only. If I've got what belongs to you, I'm a debtor to pay you what belongs to you. There's part of the answer. Another part of the answer is this. The gospel has told me how much the Lord Jesus did for me. He did everything. His work on the cross that was finished completes everything needed to get me to heaven. Now I want to pay him for it. I can't pay him for it. It's free. And yet the very nature of what he does places me in his debt. And yet I can't pay for it in the sense of he did this and I'll do this much for him and pay him for what he did for me. That would destroy the whole meaning of the gospel. It'd be sort of like you giving me a Christmas present and I'd say, well, I sure do appreciate that. And you'd say, well, all right, and any little thing you want to give me for it, it'll be all right. Wouldn't be a present, would it? There's absolutely nothing I can do to repay God. And yet the fact still remains somehow. That when he's done that for me, there certainly is an obligation. And the Lord said, yes. But for the very nature of the case, this is the way you pay your debt. You give what you've got to those who do not have. So for the very obligation that exists, that is created by the fact of what he's done for me, immediately I become obligated to give that to those who have not yet received. So the fourth fact about the gospel is the very nature of the gospel. Couldn't be true of anything else.
But the very nature of the gospel automatically makes me a debtor to give it to the world. Well, that's important to me because if somebody asks me for a handout, I may give it or may not. It's up to me. It's optional. But if I pick up the telephone bill, there's a different matter. One is optional, it's charity. The other is a debt. There's no option when a debt is involved. And so many of us, so much of the time, live as though giving the gospel to the world is optional to us. We'll get stirred at times and do something about it. The rest of the time, well, we don't. But God says you're in debt. And at the judgment seat of Christ, every Christian must give an account of whether he's paid this particular debt. I am debtor, true of every Christian. Now the fifth fact about the gospel in verse 16. Again, familiar words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Of course, the fifth fact about the gospel here is that the gospel is the power of God to save people. There's only one way God can empower, change a human heart, and deliver a human heart from its sin. And that is through the proclamation to that heart of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now notice also that in the 16th verse, we do not read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who hears it. No. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then Paul started that statement by saying, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God. Paul is not there saying that he's not timid about giving a testimony. He does not mean ashamed in that usual use of the term, where we might be tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed or timid about here or there speaking about the Lord. That's not what he means. What he means is this. I have never been put to shame by this gospel in the sense that when somebody believed it, it did not work. I've never gone to somebody and told him the gospel and said, now if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus, he'll deliver you from your bondage, and then have the person believe and not be delivered. I've never been ashamed of it. It has always worked in power. Oh, thank the Lord, in the midst of this awful day in which we're living, Jesus Christ still redeems men and women, breaks the power of sin that's wrecking their lives. I want to tell you, I've seen him do it, and so have you. I have a gospel that works tangibly, openly before the eyes of men who will see whenever it is from the heart believed. It's never failed, any more than God has ever failed. That's what Paul means when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Wherever I've gone, wherever I've given it, whether it be a Jew who knows all the religious background of the Old Testament, whether it be a wise person, a Greek who studied in all the universities, or whether it be a barbarian that can't write his own name, I've never once seen it fail to save when it was believed. That's what verse 16 says. Ah, beloved, if any of you are not believing the gospel, and I don't know that any of you is not, but if you're not, I solemnly lay upon you this challenge from God. If you will believe Jesus Christ simply, honestly, from the heart, God will transform your life. This book is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, whether you believe it's a hammer or not. And I've had the joy of using the old hammer on people that didn't believe it was a hammer and see it proved to be a hammer notwithstanding. The power of the living God took a heart and its rebellion, its sophistication, its skepticism. And if there was just enough of an openness to give it a chance, that mighty power move in and utterly transform that heart and that life. That's what Paul's saying in the 16th verse. The fifth fact then about the gospel is that it is the power of God to save men whenever believe. Now the 17th verse will explain why it's such a power. What's the secret of the power of the gospel to the person that believes? The 17th verse says this is the secret, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now there we want to spend the rest of our time this evening, because we're getting now to the very heart of this subject in Romans. What makes the gospel such a mighty power? Paul says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. We read that Martin Luther, back in the days before he got through in his soul to the Lord in simple faith and was saved, during those years when in the awful superstition in which he was reared, in the cell in which he lived as a monk, as God began to deepen upon his soul the impressions and convictions that one day were to bring him out into the pure gospel of the grace of God, during those hours of searching and disappointment and conviction, at times he would read in his cell there as a monk these opening verses of the book of Romans. Somehow they would seem to lead him on to hope that he was about to get the answer his soul craved. We're told that when he got to that 17th verse, at least on one occasion, and having read in verse 16 that the gospel was what he needed, it would be the power to save him, he read in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, and he closed his testament and flung it in despair from him and cried out, is there nothing in the Bible but the fact that God is righteous? And the thing just burned him all the deeper in conviction and despair. And Luther would cry out, I know he's righteous. That's what's bringing me such agony. He's righteous and I'm vile. And everywhere I turn its pages, I'm reminded of his utter righteousness. Who can live with everlasting burning? Who can stand in the presence of one who is utterly righteous? Then one day the Holy Spirit opened Martin Luther's understanding to see that that 17th verse was not talking about the fact that God is righteous. But it was telling the most wonderful thing that ever came to a human heart. It was telling us that the righteous God had a gift of righteousness for sinners like Martin Luther, who had none of their own. And they could accept that gift of God's righteousness, and on the basis of God's gift of righteousness to them, he could take them to heaven. And when that light dawned upon his soul, then the gospel worked in its mighty power, and the man was saved. What then is this righteousness of God? Somebody has put it like this. God's righteousness is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Well, it's a perfect definition, isn't it? God's righteousness is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Let me give you a picture of it. We'll notice when we get over to chapter 3 a fuller discussion of this, which really is the heart of Romans. And let me just give you a picture here of what we read in verse 17 about the righteousness of God. The picture is one the Lord Jesus gave us. It was the story of a man who had a wedding feast. And he sent out invitations to the guests. Now you would have to understand to see the picture fully that the custom in those days for such an affair as that one that the Lord described in the parable required that the host provide the wedding garment for the guests to wear. So that if you, for instance, had been one of those guests invited, there would have been a servant at your door one morning. He would have delivered his master's invitation and also presented you with the suit you were to wear, the garments you were to wear to the wedding. And you remember how the story went along? The time came for the wedding. All the guests gathered. And one of them came in his own clothes. He'd absolutely, for some reason or another, rejected the garment provided, which of course was a great insult in itself, and had come there dressed up just in his own clothes and came in among the guests. And when the host saw him, why, he said, friend, how camest thou hither not having on the wedding garment? And the parable says the man was speechless. There was no excuse for it. He was not allowed to remain. You remember, he was put outside altogether. While inside they continued with the happy occasion, he was excluded. Now, the reason the Lord Jesus told that story is to tell us the meaning of the righteousness of God. God comes to the human race in the gospel and invites us to heaven. But he says the only way you can come is to wear the garment that I've provided. You'll have to put it on. If you come there yourself, you'll not be admitted. None shall enter into that place where nothing that defileth can enter, unless they be completely clothed with the righteousness that I will give them. His sinlessness is the garment, the wedding garment for us sinners. He is God. His righteousness is the righteousness of God. On the cross, he made an exchange with us. He took our sinfulness and gave us in its place his righteousness. As a free gift, then, in receiving the Lord Jesus into my heart, the moment I do, I, in the very eyes of God, am as Jesus is. Every second since I've been born again, in the sight of God, as far as my standing as a child of God is concerned, and as far as my being in heaven ultimately is concerned, I have appeared to God not as I really am, but as Jesus is. Christ our righteousness. The only reason I'll ever go. Paul, at the end of his life, having lived, I believe, the most faithful Christian life that's ever been spent on earth, at the end of a life like that, Paul was no more accepted with God than he was the first moment he believed. Even Paul can't improve on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the moment Paul accepted the Savior, he had that righteousness which God gives to those that will come in repentance of sin to accept the gift of his Son. That's the reason the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. It alone can provide the answer to sin. You needn't look anywhere else in all the world. You'll never find what meets God's requirements, except God's own righteousness, a free gift to those that believe in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question as we close. How good does a person have to be to go to heaven? Well, I believe you know the answer to that. It's right here in what we've been discussing, of course. The only person who will ever be allowed in heaven is the person who is as good as God. That's all. God in his holiness cannot compromise himself and bring into everlasting fellowship with himself anything less than utterly righteous and holy. Well, how could you ever conceive of reaching a standard like that in yourself? And when we forever get to the end of looking to ourselves for anything that would get us to heaven and come as sinners to Jesus Christ and accept the gift of God's righteousness now in the sight of God, covered with this wedding garment of the righteousness of the Lord, we are as good as God. And we're going to heaven for one reason only, and that's because of who Jesus is, not because of what we have done or ever could do. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity.